Well, we've talked about this before, that we're in the middle of election season here, or at the beginning, I guess, of election season here in the U.S., and that that we're all looking for a president, either to keep the one we have or to replace him with someone who is going to get rid of the bad in our country. I think that's fair to say. We're all on board with that. We want them to get rid of bad policies, bad people, either bring hope and change or drain the swamp, whatever the terminology is going to be. But in some way, we want them to either bring back the glory days or lead us into the glory days, right? So we want somebody who's going to get rid of the bad and bring in the good. And that's great if we all agree on what's bad and what's good. That's great if we all agree on what's a bad policy or who's a great politician, but it's a lot more difficult if we disagree. And here in the story, we're going to see a group of people who were listening to Jesus speak, and they thought they had a pretty solid idea of who is good and who is bad, who needs to stay and who needs to go. And the first thing that is bad are the Romans. Okay, the Romans are they're the pigs, they're the Gentiles, they're the unclean. They're the ones who are ruling much of the known world at this time. Rome, at this point in the story, ruled from England all the way to Egypt. So it's a size, it's an area roughly the size of the United States, although with the Mediterranean Sea in the middle. And now today, you know, in our country we have email and we have text messages and we have fighter jets and we have policemen and all of those kinds of things. So if there's a rebellion, you know, our capital's in Washington, D.C., if there's a rebellion in Texas, not that that would ever happen, but if there is, the president can send a tweet or a text message or get on the phone, and in 5 minutes, fighter jets are in the air, they drop two bombs, the rebellion's done in less than 20 minutes, right? It could happen that way. But if you don't have internet, if you don't have phones, if you don't have fighter jets, in the Roman Empire, how do you rule an empire that is spread out so far? How do you do that? You have a massive army. That's how you do it, is you have a massive army. So you have soldiers stationed in all parts of the place that you rule, and their main jobs are peacekeeping and putting down rebellions. And to show their power, to show that you don't mess with the Romans, they are oppressive. They make you, a soldier can make you carry their things for them on the road. They would rape your wife and your daughters just because you couldn't stop them. And if you had the determination to try to overthrow or to try to stir up something, they would make an example of you by crucifying you and either impale you on a pole or nail you to a pole right along Main Street so that anybody coming from the country into the city for supplies or whatever would see, you don't mess with the Romans here. Now, they are hated and they are despised, but there's more than that for the Israelites listening to the story. There's a thread for Israel that runs all the way back to the second king, King David, because God had made a promise to King David that there would be a king on the throne from his family line forever, that the Messiah would be from the line of David. Now, that's all well and good, except right now there's a pagan king on the throne. There's a Roman that's the king. And while Israel is hopeful that someday God will keep his word and that an Israelite king will again be on the throne, the only way to get that is to overthrow the greatest empire the world had ever known. Do you see the despair and the hopelessness that is facing these people? Well, where does the emperor get funds for a massive army like this? Same way governments get money today, through taxes. Which brings us to the second group of bad people, and that is the tax collectors. Tax collectors are local citizens. They have the authority of Rome to come to your house, knock on your door, and ask for taxes. Now, everybody kind of knew the way they make a living is that if your taxes are 20 bucks, they say it's 25, and they pocket the 5. That's just how it worked. And if they were particularly greedy or had something to pay for, maybe they would bump it up to 30. Now, we can all come to terms with the IRS being in our pocket, but the problem came, what happens when a dude from your small group links up with the Romans, and now you have a Jewish guy who was part of your church, now is linked up with the Romans coming to your house. Not only do you have a member of the church now taking your money to pad their pockets, they give the rest of the money to the very group who is oppressing you and raping and pillaging. And it's not hard to imagine that the Jews thought the tax collectors are the scum of the earth. That's the worst of the worst. That's a traitor who should belong to us but has linked up with our enemies. And look in Luke chapter 15. If you're not there, turn to Luke chapter 15 with us here this morning, and we're just going to bounce through this story a verse at a time. Luke 15, verse 1, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, to Jesus. So the tax collectors are coming and sinners. Now, before I tell you who the sinners are, don't answer this out loud, please, but how would you define sinners? If I said, last weekend we were at Trek Fest, and on Saturday afternoon I had the opportunity to sit down at the table with a bunch of sinners, with a group of sinners, how would you define them? Here's how the Pharisees defined the sinners. They were pretty easy to spot, actually, because they were the crippled, they were the blind, they were the ones with diseases, they were the lame. They were outcasts, because the thought is, if God honors the righteous with wealth and health, then if you find somebody who's not wealthy or healthy, they're obviously not righteous either. So you can spot who the sinners are because they're crippled and they're blind. And now, the word sinner doesn't just refer to that. It also refers to moral wickedness, the same as we would define it today. But it's broader than that, and it refers to anybody outside the city. Prostitutes, thieves, handicapped, all outside the city, not welcome in the city, especially not welcome in the temple. Stay outside. They've been literally told to their face, you're as good as dead. There's no hope for you. Those are the people who are coming to listen to Jesus. And now the other group in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are there. Now, these are also Jews who are notorious for keeping the law. And let me just shoot you straight. I saw this from another pastor. He put it in a really good way. The Pharisees are better than you. I don't care how good you think you are, the Pharisees are better than you. You are a JV Christian at best compared to the Pharisees. They pray more than you. They read their Bible more than you do. They had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, not just the names, but they had the books memorized. If any of you have ever started a Bible reading plan, you've made it through Exodus, but at Leviticus, you're like, I don't even know. And they had it memorized. So they are better than us. If you're the kind who gets up at 5 in the morning to read your Bible, they're like, 5 a.m., really? That's it? Like, I haven't slept in a week. These people are better. They are so desperate to keep the law that they even invented new rules to help keep the actual rules. And in so doing, they created a spiritual hierarchy with themselves at the top and tax collectors and sinners at the bottom. And here was literally their attitude toward the sinners. You can't buy or sell food from someone outside the city. You can't be a guest in their home or have them into yours if they're outside the city. You cannot touch even their clothes because it will make you unclean. You cannot walk with them on the road when they're going anywhere. And last, this one is brutal, so I apologize if this is offensive to you, but it is offensive. You cannot marry the daughter of someone outside the city, because their women are vermin, and the scriptures say don't have sex with animals. So, That's what they thought of sinners. And those are the people who are gathered around Jesus right now. So you picture this scene happening. You got a group on one side. It's the religious, the Pharisees, who are at the top of the food chain spiritually. And on the other side, you have tax collectors and sinners. You got the Pharisees trying to keep their distance. They're not looking at them. They're not talking to them. And everybody's here to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees speak at the end of verse 2. They're complaining that this man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is what they had determined you cannot do, and they're complaining that Jesus is doing that. Now, Jesus pulls out the storybook because Jesus is here to completely deconstruct the world as we know it and reconstruct the world as he created it. He's here to push the hell that we've created out of his good world. But what we find is that when he does that, people realize the power they thought they had, they don't have. They realize that the things they thought they'd earned aren't really theirs. And people get aggressive when you start to take things from them. So he grabs the storybook, and in verse 3 and in verse 8, Jesus tells two short parables about something that was lost that was found. And the first one, he tells about a sheep where a farmer had 100 sheep and one of them got lost. He left the 99 and he went to find the one. When he found him, he brought him back and he rejoiced and he let people know, I found the sheep. The sheep is back. This is exciting. In verse 8 then, he tells a second story about a woman who had some silver coins. Each coin was about a day's wages. So I just quick did some math for Washington County. The average income is about $59,000 a year. Dividing that out, a day rate for that person in Washington County is about $250. So this lady has 10 coins, each one worth $250, and she lost one. I don't know anyone in this room who wouldn't look for $250 if you lost it. And if you found it, you might call somebody and tell them you found it. You might text somebody, found it, I was looking for it, and I got it. And at the end of both of these stories, Jesus says the exact same thing. And he says, in the same way, heaven rejoices when someone who was lost is found. The point being, people are more valuable than coins or sheep. And that's Jesus teeing up the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners for the third story. And so we jump into verse 11. This is the story that Jody read for us. A man had two sons, and one of them asked, the younger of them, in verse 12, came to his father and said, Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. Now, inheritance works in that day the same as it does today, where the father has to die for the inheritance to be passed out and handed out. So the younger son coming to him and saying, I want my share of the inheritance, is effectively the son saying, Dad, I wish you were dead, but unfortunately you're not, so can you give me my part of the inheritance right now? Now, I said third because in those days, the older son, being the firstborn, has the responsibility to care for the farm, to care for the family, to provide after the father's gone, so he would get a double share of whatever the other sons got. So in this case, there's only two, so two-thirds of the estate goes to the older son, one-third to the younger son. Now, the people listening to this story, right away in their heads would go, oh, that kid's a punk. And there's a protocol for this. And here's the protocol. First of all, the Ten Commandments, number 5, says to honor your father and mother, and he's clearly not doing that. So he's breaking the law, which means he should go to prison. So the younger son is probably going to go to prison, they're thinking. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says that it's worse. You're worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of your parents. So this is a horrible. You're losing respect. This kid is a punk. Deuteronomy 21. 18 to 21 says that rebellious sons should be stoned. So, the people listening to this story are thinking, okay, worst case, dad and mom drag this kid out to the city gates and they stone him to death. That's worst case. Middle case, they put him in prison for breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Best case, he's shunned for the rest of his life. You can never come home again. Don't ever want to see you. Don't want to hear you talk. You are dead to me. That's best case. But what happens at the end of verse 12 was completely unexpected. So he distributed the assets to them. The crowd gasps. What? What? No one would do that. This is preposterous. No one would actually fulfill that request. So he distributed the assets. In the literal language that this is written in, would say he divided his life. So some of you maybe know somebody, or you yourself have some rental properties somewhere where you or some land or something, and you've said, that's my inheritance. I'm going to live, or not my inheritance, my retirement. I'm going to live on that someday, right? You've heard somebody say that before? That's what I'm going to live on in retirement. Now, here's the younger son saying, I want my share, which means the father has to sell a third of his investments, a third of his property he has to sell. You don't sell farmland in this day. You don't do that. So now this has been, now this becomes a public thing where all of his neighbors are like, what are you selling land for? That's messed up. Well, my son asked for his inheritance. What? And you didn't kill him? So verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and he traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Not only is it the older son's job to maintain the property, it's the older son's job to do everything he could to keep the family together. The older son's job not only is to run the farm when dad passes away, but it's to be the mediator. It's to be the peacekeeper. It's to spare no expense to keep the family together. And now you see the younger son saying, not only do I wish you were dead now, I don't even want to be with you when you're alive. I'm going to a distant country. And so he gathers all of his things and he sets off. He sets off to the distant country to live the life he couldn't live in his father's house. Freedom! Finally! No more to-do lists. No more jobs. No more dad breathing down my neck. I can be myself. I can run on the hills with the wind in my hair. I can drink whatever. I can eat whatever. I get a clean slate, start over, new me. Nobody knows my name here. This is what living is. Until the money ran out. And to no one's surprise, the money runs out. And a third of his father's net worth is gone just like that. And not only that, famine strikes the land. Things happen that are out of our control. And so jobs and food are scarce. And verse 14, after he'd spent everything, a famine struck that country and he had nothing. 15, then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. So now you have a Jewish kid who has been forbidden to ever eat or feed or raise hogs is hired by a Gentile hog farmer. And he wants lunch so bad that he's willing to eat the pig food to stay alive. And what's worse, every time he tries to grab some pig food, the other hired helpers smack his hand and say, no, that's for the pigs. If someone's going to die here, it's not going to be the pigs, it's going to be you. So we don't care if you die, as long as the pigs don't. The literal text, again, when it says he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, literally it says he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And at that moment, all the tax collectors would have hung their heads because they know he's talking about them. A Jewish person who had linked themselves to the Gentiles and become worse than the pigs that they were around. Tax collectors knew he was talking about them. They were traitors, they were outcasts, and the Pharisees are cheering the demise of the kid. Ha ha, he got what's coming. Dad showed him grace, but the world didn't. His money ran out. The famine, obviously, in their mind, that's God's punishment on this kid. The next stop for him is the fires of hell and good riddance. Good riddance. That's what you get. But, verse 17, the young man, when he came to his senses, or when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.'" So this young man remembered his father. And I think that's a huge piece of this story, is that he remembered his father. He remembered the goodness of his father. He remembered the joy of being in his father's house. And he said, "I'm going to go to my father." So he went up. So he got up and went to his father. But what happened next flipped everybody's table. Both sides of this crowd, both sides flipped their table. Verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion, and he ran. He ran. Now, in this day, kids run, but men don't run, especially elders. They don't run, because to run, you would have to gather up your robe and expose your legs while you went running, and that's embarrassing. You don't do that. And this man hikes up his robe, and dad sprints down the road. He gets to his son. He throws his arms around his neck, and he kisses him. And the son's speech begins, "Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a son." Dad says, yeah. Mike, quick, look who's back. He's here. Quick, get a robe, get a ring, get some shoes on this guy. Which, if you put shoes on somebody else, that means they're still your master. This kid is being returned to a place of sonship in his family. Get this stuff and do it quick. He yells to another servant, "Charlie, fire up the grill. We're eating Daisy tonight. We're eating Daisy tonight. The son of mine, hear that, the son of mine is back. He was dead, now he's alive. He was, listen to this, lost, but now he's found." Now, to kill the fattened calf here is a special occasion. They didn't eat meat at every meal. It's expensive. And so to have a calf in the barn that you're saving for a special occasion means when the calf comes, when Daisy comes out of the barn, the whole neighborhood gets invited. This isn't just an us feast. This is an everyone feast. And this is crazy. The party starts in that very same town that watched this young man abandon his father, the very same town that bought a third of the property from the father so he could give the money, is now being invited to the feast that welcomes this kid home. Preposterous. Scandalous. Absolutely insane. Pharisees cannot believe what they're hearing. But I think the tax collector's head pops up. And the sinners maybe even start to smile a little bit. Wait, what? Jesus hasn't even made his main point yet. Verse 25. Now the older son was out in the field, no doubt pulling another all-day, late-night kind of thing, because his helper had ran away. He's pulling double duty, not only his, but got to make up for the younger son. So he's out, he's coming into the field, coming home from the field, probably late, and he gets home, and he hears music and dancing as he gets near the house. Now, I have a teenage son who likes music, and so hearing music from outside the house isn't that unusual. But do you hear dancing from outside the house? You got a party going on. Something's happening inside. He comes and he hears dancing. And so he summons one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Question, why did he not summon his father? Why did he not ask his father? He summoned a servant and he said, "Yo, Mike." Yo is the original Greek, sorry. He calls the servant and he says, "What's going on?" Verse 27, the servant says, "Oh, you didn't know. Your brother's home. He's back. He's safe and sound. Your father had us barbecue Daisy. Like, there's a party going on in there because he's back. Verse 28, then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out to him and pleaded with him. His father came out of the party to plead with him. And here's where the son lets fly what he's been muttering in the fields the whole time. He lets it fly. Verse 29, he replied to his father, look, doesn't even address him as father, look, I have been slaving for you. All I do is work around here, and for what? I have never disobeyed any of your orders, because I thought that's what made you happy, if I just obey. I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never appreciated what I was doing for you. You never recognized me. You never saw or thanked me. You never appreciated what I was doing enough to give me so much as a goat to celebrate with my friends. I wouldn't dare ask for Daisy. I wouldn't dare. But when this son of yours, not my brother, when this son of yours, who devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, Dad, if you don't remember that, which brings dishonor not only on him, but on all of us, he devoured your livelihood. When he comes home, you kill Daisy? Now, what is he really saying? What's the older son actually saying? He's saying, how soon till you die, old man? How soon till you die? How long till I don't have to say yes, sir, to your commands anymore? How long till I don't have to slave for you anymore and follow your rules? How long do I have to settle for goats when I could be eating steak? How long till I get what I deserve? Old man, you are the only thing standing between me and my two-thirds. See, both sons wanted the father's things. Now, here's the question. If the remaining two-thirds that wasn't squandered belongs to the older brother, or it's coming to him at some point, whose robe, whose ring, and whose shoes get put on the younger son? Older brothers. Whose calf is Daisy? Older brothers. For this son to be received back comes at great cost to the older son, because every expense of the party, father's dipping into the older son's inheritance to pay for it. This comes at great cost, and he is not happy about it. See, both sons are the same. They both wanted their dad's stuff. The younger son was just gutsy enough to ask for it. The older son decided he'll work for it, and that if I work for it, if I stay here, every dollar I earn my father is one I will eventually get. And as the firstborn son, it would have been his responsibility to follow his brother to the faraway country, to plead with him to come home, to spare no expense, to make sure that he understood the father's love for him. And he refused. And the father has another rebellious son that he has every right to imprison or stone. But watch again, verse 31, as we get towards the end of this. Verse 31, the father looks at him and says, son, you're my kid. I love you. You're accepted. Son, you are always with me. You have access to me anytime. Why do you get a servant? You could have just come straight to me. Everything I have is yours. Literally, everything you see, every blade of grass on this property is going to be yours. Everything I have is yours. But when your brother came home, who's part of your family, who was lost and is now found, we have to celebrate and rejoice. And that's the end of the story. It's kind of left hanging. We don't know what happened next. Did the older brother go into the party? Did he welcome his brother home? Did he eat the feast with him? We don't know. That's where the story ends. Everyone who's reading this agrees, yeah, the father's love is incredible. That's preposterous how he would do that. What amazing grace. But go back, flip in your scripture. Look, I want you to look chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Why is Jesus telling the story? Get reminded. Why is he telling the story? Somebody help me. He's eating with sinners, and he's welcoming them. And that's the cliffhanger. Is the older brother going to welcome and eat with the sinner or not? That's the cliffhanger of the story. Because the Pharisees had created a divide between themselves and the tax collectors and the sinners. They had refused to put themselves in proximity with the lame and the poor and the outcast. They over here, they kept all the rules. I never once disobeyed your command. I even invented rules to help me keep the rules. I would never associate with those people. They had kept all the rules that the Father had given, but they completely missed the Father's heart. And the Father's heart is to love God and love people. Love the Father and love the people the Father loves. Now, Romans 3:21 tells us that we all are defaulted as the younger brother. That's where we all start. So if you're trying to figure out, who am I? Is he talking? Am I the younger son or am I the older son? We all start as the younger son. We all do. That's where we default. Romans 3:21 says, all have turned away. No one seeks the Father. No one does what's right. No one does good. We all start as the younger son. And what we need is not more religion to get us back to the Father. We need an older brother who will do what he's supposed to do. We need an older brother who will come to the faraway country to retrieve us and bring us back. We need an older brother who doesn't think working for the Father is slavery, but he is happiest when Father is happy. And he invites people in, and he rejoices in the mercy that the Father shows. We need an older brother who will humble himself and pay the price, whatever it costs, to bring us back. An older brother who will defend us on the playground, who's not ashamed of us, and who won't shun us when we make grave mistakes. So in this parable, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, to the saved people, I'm here on earth to do what you should have been doing the whole time. I'm here to do your job. I'm here to save the lost. I'm here to bandage up the bruised. I'm here to care for the outcast, to invite them to the table. You Pharisees have been granted full access to the Father, all of his resources, and you've refused. But Jesus is on the planet in this story as our true and perfect older brother. He's made a way that we could be brought home at great cost to him. He was stripped and beaten so we could wear his robe. He was humiliated and mocked so we could be accepted and loved. Jesus became our sin outside the city when he died on the cross so that we could have a place in the feast of God at his table. Jesus didn't consider the fact that he was God or his inheritance something to be held on to tightly, but he became a servant even at the cost of his life, Philippians 2. And he's given us his spirit, Romans 8:16 and 17, which proclaims that we are God's children, that through Christ we've been invited into his family, adopted into his family, and get this, this is insane, co-heirs with Christ. That is insane. That not only have we been invited to the table, that the younger brother came, or the older brother came to us at a great cost of his own life to bring us back to the Father. When we get there, he says, the rest of my inheritance, I'll share it with you. I'll share it with you, what is rightfully mine. I will share it. And Jesus was raised again to life and continues right this moment as our better older brother who is the mediator. He's our high priest. He's the big brother who keeps the family together. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says that in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God would make the source of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies, Jesus, through the Spirit, and the ones being sanctified, us, all have one Father. And listen to this. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Amazing. We've been welcomed into the family, made a co-heir. Jesus is not ashamed of us. He doesn't bring up the past. He devoured your inheritance with prostitutes. Jesus doesn't do that. He came to make a way for us to be made right and to enter into the joy of the Father. I hope you see that it's not just the Father's love in this story that we're talking about, that he would welcome back a son. It's not just about love. It's the Father's joy in doing that, that he delighted to do that. There, Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Psalm 16, 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Of course there's joy. At home in God's presence, we've been given full access to the Father and everything he is and has done. Full access to a future that is perfect peace and satisfaction and harmony. Yes, the story is about God's love, but it's also about God's joy. God's grace is not afraid of your past. Our God is a loving Father who runs out to us, his eyes of grace, looking across the separation caused by our sin, and he's the kind of Father who starts running before you start repenting. God's grace is unfazed by the stench of your sinfulness or the stench of your religiousness. God's grace doesn't even wait for you to finish your speech. It throws its arms around your neck and starts kissing you even before the shower and the robe and the shoes. God's grace rejoices that you're home, not that you're perfect. You'll be made perfect in time. That's coming. But God's grace rejoices that you're home. God's grace lets you be the child of God you're supposed to be, even if you don't deserve it or don't even want it. So today, I don't know what resonates with you, if you feel like you were lost in a faraway country, far away from God, or you feel like you were lost in the church. I want to invite you today, by God's grace, to come home to the joy of the Father. So as the band comes up, I want to read one of my favorite verses and sections here out of Acts chapter 4. But before we do that, I want to say, I think Jesus' point in leaving this hanging, this story hanging, is not just for the Pharisees, but it's also for River City Church. And my question for us today, church, is what kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be the kind of church that is set it and forget it? Where we show up here every week and we set up chairs and sound system and then we tear it all down and we forget that anything happened from Monday through Saturday? Do we forget what we talked about? Do we forget what we've heard? Do we forget what we're learning as we come together? I mean, there's a chance, maybe, by God's grace, that a lost person could wander into the doors of this church to hear the gospel. It's possible, but it's not likely. It's probably not going to happen that they just wander in. The only way, if anyone who is lost in Riverside or the surrounding communities, the only way they're going to hear the gospel and come home to the Father is not because they hear me preaching about it here, but it's because we, as ambassadors and representatives of a true older brother, follow the example of the older brother and go. And we spare no expense to pray for the lost, to welcome them, and to eat with them. I've been alive 39 years, and I grew up in the church. My parents were in ministry ever since I was six. Never once has anybody walked up to me as a lost person with no prompting, walked up to me and said, "I notice you're holy living, and I would like to have that for myself. Please tell me how I get that. Please tell me about Jesus. Tell me about the way to heaven." No one has ever said that to me. But every time I've had somebody over to my house, and we've sat down around the table, and we've shared a meal together, and it comes up in conversation, never once have any of those people said, "Shut up about your stupid Jesus. I don't want to hear about it." No one's ever said that. I don't want you to hear me say you need to go home and make phone calls because that's the law and Rodney said to do it and God said to do it and that's what the story says to do. No, that's just adding more law. The point is, what is our view of God? What is our view of the Father? Do we share in His joy by serving Him? Do you feel like being a Christian in your life has been slaving away for the Father? Do you feel like God's a slave master? Or do you feel like He's invited you into the joy where we don't have to work or to earn our salvation or our place in the family, but it's been given to us as a gift. Given to us as a gift. So I just want to end with this short scripture to say, what kind of things do we pray for? Because what we pray for reveals our heart in this. And so I'm going to leave you to make this the connection here for yourself and what God's asking you to do with your neighbors and the people that you work with and the people around you. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been followers of Jesus. They've been disciples. Jesus ascended into heaven after His crucifixion. He has filled them with the Holy Spirit. They've been sent. They've been empowered. They're bold. They've been filled with joy. And they're taking the gospel to people around them. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds. And all of a sudden, one day, some prison doors slam shut behind Peter and John. They said the right thing at the wrong place with the wrong people around. It offended the religious people. And they threw them in prison to hold them while they figured out what to do. And they were there all night. And there's believers are praying in a house outside the jail out in the city, and the next morning, by God's grace, and to everyone's amazement, the authorities come to Peter and John, and they say, you're free to go, we're going to let you go, but one thing, don't talk. Shut up about your Jesus. Stop talking. Stop talking. So Peter and John go to the house where the rest are praying, and everybody's excited to see them. And they gather together, and I believe they probably gathered up in a circle, or they somehow postured themselves for prayer. And here's what they prayed. Master. I love that. Master. God, we serve You. We're not asking You to serve us. Master, You are the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Verse 25, You told us through Your Holy Spirit that we would face opposition, that people would come against us. You told us that would happen. Verse 29, Now, Lord, consider what they're saying. And here's the prayer that I want us to pray. Grant that Your servants may speak Your word with all boldness, while You stretch out Your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Church, this is my prayer for us today, that we would be the kind of church who asks God for the boldness to speak His word to each other, to our neighbors, to the people in our lives, and especially to those we know are lost and sinners who need to come home, because that's what's been done for us. That's what's been done for us. And when that happens, we're getting daisy. We're getting some brisket. We're getting some steak together. There's going to be a party. You're going to hear some dancing.